We're mostly going to be in John chapter 1 this morning. We're going to do kind of like some summary thoughts and some transition teaching out of the Gospel of John into where we're going to go next. You know, the gospel of salvation really is a certain set of truths, of certain threats and certain promises that come to us objectively in the Word of God. They are certain facts. And it is only because of Scripture that we even know what salvation is or who Christ is and what the gospel is. Otherwise, we are left to our inventions or our preferences or our fears. We just make stuff up. Men have always done that. We do that. And that's only partially the reason. There are dozens and dozens of religions on planet Earth. The other reason is that there is a real enemy. We know from Scripture that Satan is a real being, and his master work is lying. The thing that he does is lies. And the very, very best lies have a good smattering of truth woven into them. And that's why sometimes it's hard even for you to know what is the real difference between this religion and that religion. One of the reasons that is difficult is when there is an enemy whose job is lying. That's what he does. And he doesn't tell stupid lies. He doesn't tell the kind of lies we go, oh man, that's stupid. That was easy to catch. He tells lies that are easy to believe. So you need to know and recognize regularly there is an enemy to the gospel. The other reason, there is a second reason. The Lord Jesus promised that as time progressed from his time forward, deception and lies would increase. The effectiveness of the deception in our age, according to Jesus, is so strong that even the elect would be deceived unless he were to keep them from it. I know I've said that to you before. I used to feel, when I would read that, I used to feel like, oh boy, that I'm glad because I'm not going to be stupid and fall for those lies. But what I've learned to recently appreciate in recent years is those lies are good lies. What it means is everybody is going to buy into these lies from time to time. So we want to be careful with God's word. We want to be humble before God's word. And this is why I wanted to just take a little bit of time, look back at John in a couple of general ways and look at the gospel in general so that we can get our mind around what the Spirit has done for us in this gospel and in sharing the gospel with us in general. The gospel of John takes place in the middle of history, doesn't it? The gospel of John isn't the beginning of the message of salvation. The gospel is really in the middle of the story, and the beginning of the story begins in Genesis, doesn't it? Many, 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 many years before Christ. And so those people who listened to Jesus preach weren't hearing this information and these claims out of a vacuum. They were listening to Jesus Christ speak to things they already had a framework for. They knew what sin was. They knew who God was. They knew what a priest was. They knew what it meant to break God's holy commandments. They were confused about many, many things, and Jesus helped to solve some of those problems in their consciences and their hearts. There were two big denominations in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the literal scripture believers, and the Sadducees were the liberal Bible believers. They didn't believe in a literal scripture. The Sadducees didn't believe in a real resurrection from the dead. They were the liberals of their day, and the Pharisees were the conservatives in terms of how they approached scripture and attempted to interpret scripture. The thing the Pharisees got wrong was they didn't really know and love the person of God. They loved the rules. They loved the structure. So there was error all over the place. But these people knew. They knew Genesis. They knew Abraham. They knew Moses. They knew Daniel. They knew even in many cases little hidden prophecies about the expected Messiah. Their knowledge of Scripture would put every one of us to shame. It's pretty remarkable. I would like to challenge you to decide that you would like to know Moses, Abraham, David, the significance of all of that history. You should know it better than you know it. It helps you understand what the gospel is solving by the time Jesus Christ shows up in history. We need to know it better. These people are so key in the story of redemption. A thought that came to me when I was thinking through this was, I don't know who said this, but it's true. It says, those who forget their past are destined to repeat the errors of the past. If we don't know our history, and when I'm saying our right now, what I'm thinking of is those who have put their hope in this one God. So I'm very similar to Moses. I'm very similar to Abraham. I'm very similar to David because I know who this God is. I know what he has announced in terms of judgment of sin, expectation of Messiah. We have been brought under this one true God, and we share this with those ancient men. We have this in common with them. What errors did those kings, for example, commit? From David on, there's probably, I think, 22, 23 kings in the southern kingdom and a few less in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom got taken away to captivity first. Most of the kings in the history of Israel from Solomon forward were bad kings. And they forgot so many things and they just committed error after error as it just in their zeal to be who they were as a people. They forgot God. One remarkable example. I was going to ask, do you know that the gospel can be neglected for so long that entire generations can forget what it is? Multiple generations can nearly lose the gospel, except for God always keeps a remnant. But I wanted to remind you of one in particular. There was a man named Josiah who became king when he was 8 years old, around 650 years before the Lord Jesus was born, which I'm pretty sure would make him around 400 years after David. So Josiah becomes king at 8 years old, and he actually was a man who had intentions to do things right and to bring his people back into line under God. And so when Josiah was 26 years old, they were cleaning the temple. They were doing some renovations. And you know what they found in there? They found the book of the law in the temple when they were cleaning and rebuilding when he was 26. And the priest and the scribe bring him the book and they started reading it to him. And you know what this young king did? He was 26 years old. He ripped his clothes and he was ashamed and terrified and grieved that he didn't even know for how many years have we been ignorant of who our God really is. We have this majestic building. We have David not that many years ago. And we don't know any of these things that are being read to us. The gospel goes into hiding, if you will, when men and women aren't careful and diligent to keep it primary and to keep it clear. This man, Josiah, was around for a great revival. Let me read you just one line of Josiah's words when this happened. He says, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. That was 2,600 years ago, this man said these words. You and I live in a generation where gospel illiteracy, where genuine gospel-informed fear and hope is not easy to come by. You and I are at a place in history where we might not be far from a day like Josiah's. Because many denominations today don't like treating this literally. They find it offensive to say exactly what this says and to say we believe exactly what was told to us. They find it offensive. That means they're walking further and further away from it until one day it's going to be in that book room in the back of their building for a year or two or three, and they won't even know where it is anymore. Their kids will have never read the Bible through one time. We live in an age where it's so important that we're careful with this gospel. The New Testament is where the story of redemption picks up after all of this historical preparation for the gospel. God laying out the framework and the groundwork so we do understand sin, we do understand sacrifices, we do understand God's judgment. Every one of you and I can understand this better if we give ourselves to understanding these things in the Old Testament, to understand God's judgment and His holiness and His grace and His provision for hope is all throughout the Old Testament. Israel had a great framework to understand the gospel when Christ came. There are four gospels, right? We call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them the gospels. That word gospel is really just from a single Greek word. I don't speak Greek, but it's something like euangelion is this word, gospel. And it means good news. So the word gospel is the good news, and we have four records of the good news in the beginning of the New Testament. So it begins announcing what people had been waiting for hundreds of years. Why is it the good news? Why is it the good news? If you were sitting on an airplane and someone announced, passengers, I want you to make sure your seatbelts are fastened. The plane is going down. I can't promise how it's going to turn out. It might not be good. You've got about 10 minutes before we hit. Could you calm your own fears and share the gospel with the person sitting next to you in those 10 minutes before you hit the ground? Could you share the good news with somebody? Do you know why it's good news? What's the bad news? What makes it good? How can I be sure that I can participate in the fruits and the joy of the good news? If you can't say that in 10 minutes, you must apply your heart and your soul to getting this. And you need to return to it over and over again so you can get better at understanding this. You know, the Bible says in the book of Acts, chapter 4, it's at the end of a sermon, and he ends saying, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation, is what Peter said in the end of that sermon. Why did they need to be saved? Do you understand why there is no other name? Do you understand why they must be saved? What are they going to be saved from? What passages could you turn to that show the sinfulness of men and why men need a Savior? Can you go to a few of those passages? How could you help to show somebody the holiness of God? Can you turn in your Bible and remind yourself or share with somebody what passages teach about condemnation and justification? Or do you even have a clear idea what those words mean? These are important words. Your vocabulary as a Christian is so important, not so that you can be a scholar, but so that you can be accurate and how you explain what the gospel is or isn't, and how it is that salvation is applied to you and I. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This sermon is primarily about the supremacy of the messenger. And John began this telling of the good news trying to convey to you and to relay to you the supremacy of the messenger. And it'll become more clear as we move through this of why he started that way. How does John, when John sat down and decided to write what he had just lived and come to understand in those years previous. I think he probably wrote this between 70 and 80 years old. And when he actually experienced it all, he was quite a bit younger. And so when he decided he wanted to tell this, where did he start? What was the first thing in his mind that he wanted to try to make clear to his audience so that they could understand the gospel? Well, he started with God. He started with God, who is the reason for everything. He started at the beginning. In the beginning. And he said, in the beginning was the Word. It's a word, logos, which literally means word. In the beginning was a logos. And you and I read that and we might wonder, why did John say the Logos was in the beginning? Why was a word in the beginning? But he also says the Logos was with God. So you have both a Logos and you have God. And then he goes even further and he says, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So a couple of things we see right away, I believe, are meant to cause you to cross your eyes a little bit and ask yourself or wonder, I don't even know what he meant by that. Because how can that Word, who was in the beginning, be with God? So there are two things in the beginning, and then they are one thing. There is a distinctiveness between them, and then there is a unity between them. And the audience has to, as they seriously contemplate what he was writing, they have to say, I don't know if I know anything in the world like that. That sounds like a different person to me. What does that mean? They might wonder. But this is worldview setting stage as John begins. What John is doing is, if you're not looking at the world and at God through a correct worldview lens, you won't get the gospel. And so he's helping to establish a whole worldview, a whole paradigm is another word that you would use. The word paradigm means like a system, an entire system. The beginning of your understanding of the gospel is the Word with God, and the Word being God. And what else did he say? He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing that was made was made. So he goes on to say that through the Word, creation came into existence. So the Word that he's talking about is the creative author of everything in existence. And the thoughtful reader, the thoughtful listener must say, There's nothing on earth that can do that. There's no power. There's no being who could even come close to this kind of knowledge and this kind of power. You need wisdom to create. You need power to create. You need ability that is way beyond our imagination of even how you get it. You and I don't create anything. But then he goes even further. He goes on to say, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The word life here is the word zoe in Greek, which is the root of our word zoology. In him was life. In him was zoe. And then strangely, he says that the zoe, you see that? That life was the light of men. Well, now he's almost speaking philosophy, isn't he? Because life isn't a light. Life isn't a flashlight. Light is not a light bulb. But that's how you and I understand light. But it says the life of Christ was the light of men. And then he says the life shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. One of the things that he is in the process of telling his audience here is if you do not have and know Jesus Christ, you do not see. You are blind unless you can perceive this world and this universe through the person of Christ. John is telling you that there is an author of this message here who is the Creator, distinct from and one with God, who has created all things. There is no power, no authority more supreme or awesome than Him. And His very life is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. So now John kind of brings or introduces another person on the stage, if you will. It's not really a person, the darkness, though. There's another character in the story being the darkness that John is speaking about. Remember, we're talking about worldview here. We're talking about how are you going to understand what is life really all about? Where is it going? How does it work? Well, there's a God, and there is the Word, the Creator, and God, and then the life, the very life of the world is in this person, Christ. And you will not see, you will not perceive without this person, Christ. Is there something chasing after the light? Is there an enemy of the light apparent in the couple lines we read here? There is. It's the darkness. The word comprehended here doesn't necessarily mean understand. The word comprehended here can also mean to seize or to overcome. And so the darkness has not overcome the light. The darkness has not seized the light. Comprehended is accurate in this sense. Those who are darkness, those who are in the darkness, have no idea what the gospel is, have no idea who God is and how to apprehend salvation. So in that sense, darkness doesn't understand the light. But I think these other ways of explaining what it is that the darkness is doing in relation to the light, there is a conflict and a competition between them. What we read not long down here speaks more about those who actually would prefer to stay in the darkness, don't we? There are many who don't want to come into the light, and John talks about them shortly. An almighty and complicated being that you can't fully grasp who this being is. He is both a complexity and a unity. That's a complicated thing. There's this almighty powerful being who is complex for us to understand, is composed of the Word and is composed of God. Do you guys understand that everything visible and invisible is created by the Word? Do you understand His power and His authority? Both the visible and invisible world are His, which means He is the owner of everything. Were you going to ask something? No?
Oh, yeah. What would comprehend mean?
Comprehend means understand.
And hear.
You're going to have to ask the whole question because I'm not sure.
What did comprehend mean?
Comprehended.
In this sentence.
Will you read me the sentence, please?
You said it may have a...
Oh, darkness did not comprehend it. In verse 5. So comprehended can mean overcome, and it can mean seized. Thanks, Mike. So this being that John is introducing is beyond your imagination. This is part of what he hopes people would get. I'm going to reinforce this with something another author does, but we probably won't get till next week. The audience is hearing this, and the audience is supposed to be humbled by what they're hearing. By and large, men don't want the light. They shrink away from the light. The darkness is trying to overtake the light in this struggle. Darkness hides wickedness, but light exposes wickedness. And one of the things the gospel does to some people is when the gospel exposes your wickedness, you feel humbled and you feel guilty and you want to be innocent. You want to be right. The gospel doesn't do that to everybody. But when the gospel does that to someone, Christ opens the way for them to be able to solve this. And John is getting at that. He's not answering that question yet, but that's something that happens. So do you understand the nature of the conflict between Christ and lies, or between light and dark? Because John is saying there is this reality in the world between the darkness and the light. Jesus said another thing about darkness in the book of Matthew, Matthew 6:23. He said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Have you ever noticed that verse before? If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You should hear that and go, that's a really weird thing to say, because how can light be dark? If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? See, Jesus is speaking about this reality that John is speaking about here. There is a darkness that is a worldview. It's not just a place where there's no lights. It's a place where there is ignorance of the righteousness of God. It is this spiritual reality that Jesus says, if your light is darkness, if the way you see the world is darkness, if the way you solve, if the way your ambitions work, if the way you want your destiny to go is darkness, then how great is that darkness? So this is part of how John is trying to sketch this out for us. John is given the task of saying that before time, God existed in the Word and in God the Father, and they created everything. And this God is the source, and He is the possessor of life, and He's the owner of everything. And so now you want to know, you should want to know, how am I supposed to see the world? What am I supposed to see? How am I supposed to be able to utilize what is real light versus dark light? John is a very, almost a philosophical thinker in the sense. John is saying, look, if you're doing this life in the dark, then you really are in the dark, and you must have Christ. You must have Christ, or you will navigate completely in error. How should you direct your steps? How should you direct your hopes? How should you direct your fears? Do you know how to see in the dark? This conflict of light and dark is a huge thing for John as he teaches us the gospel. So, how do you see this light? I mean, you and I know how to see what's reflected in the world of physics and the sunlight, but this is not what John is asking us to look with. This is not how you see the gospel, is it? This is a heart thing. This is something that goes down into your mind and into your soul. If we read verses 10 to 11 here in chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Most, when they find this light being shown on their lives, and that would be the preaching of Jesus, wouldn't it? This would be the gospel being impressed on you. When that light exposes you, what do most men do? Well, first of all, they don't even know who he is. When they hear that stuff, they're like, wow, we don't even know who he is. It says he came to his own and his own did not know him. They did not receive him. What does it mean to receive somebody? I knock on your door. What does it mean if you were to receive me? You open the door and you invite me in and we have conversation and enjoy friendship. When it says they don't receive him, what does that mean? We're not even interested in hearing what this guy has to say. So the natural response to the light that John is talking about is shrink away and fear and reject and not want. But you got to realize this, and this is one of the main points that I think John is sharing in this little tiny section of chapter 1 here. John is painting the picture for you and I of the greatest choice of all time. That is, you can comprehend what I'm saying to you, but you may or may not choose to submit to what is being shown to you and to your soul. What John has done is that there is a worldview that offers life. There is a way to live, and there is a way to be in the darkness. There is a way to go to eternal hell, which is Jesus will refer to many times in his ministry. How does John make the point? I think the illustration here is the easiest to understand. Now, when even today, in this day and age, when somebody thinks about who Jesus is, and if we went into Laytonville or Ukiah and said, tell me what Jesus looked like, they might say something like this. He's a guy wearing Birkenstocks, long robe, and hair hanging down on his shoulders. Right? In the stereotypical perception of even how he has been portrayed in a picture or to the world we live in, he's a little bit of a hippie. He's a gentle person for the most part, right? A kind of a soft-spoken, kind, gentle man. See, the frame of the Messiah, find the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. The frame of the Messiah was designed to be perceived by the light of life. And this is a really important point for you to get. The frame of the Messiah, what I mean is what you behold in the person of Jesus Christ, who you think he is, and how you respond to him. Is he authoritative or not? Is he God or not? Does he really and truly, absolutely know how to have eternal life or not? Is he God's mouth or not? Is he the visible representation of the invisible God on earth or not? The frame of the Messiah, the person, is made to be perceived by the light of life and not by the light of darkness. So if you look at Isaiah 53 and verse 2, can you see that there? It says, for he grew up, that is the Messiah. So the young Messiah, as he is growing up, he grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot. So Isaiah is looking ahead to the Christ who is yet to come. And he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. What do you see when you see Jesus in this world? Somebody with no stately form. You see somebody that you might even think, well, that person's kind of a wimp, or that person's kind of too poor. I don't give much respect to a person like that. If they were another 6 inches taller and a little broader and really good with a sword, or I don't know what it would have been for them. But Jesus was not a man that they looked at and said, wow, I want to know what he says, if you are looking at him with the world's eyes. Jesus is meant to be perceived with the light of God's life. The world of darkness looks at Jesus. They don't want to know what he says because they see him with the world's eyes. John is trying to help you understand, you better pay attention to Jesus. You must pay attention to Jesus Christ. This person who was born in Jerusalem, who preached for those years of his ministry, is God in the flesh. He's the creator. But most of you, John says to the audience, most of you are ignoring him. Isaiah warned us here. Like a root out of parched ground, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. John is speaking, John is writing in such a way that the eyes of the soul who are looking with the light of God's light on this person will not ignore Jesus. If your heart is able to believe even just a little bit, that was the Son of God. That was God in the flesh. That was God's mercy to man, explaining the way to eternal life. That was God telling us how and why to fear sin and his judgment. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. The world was already condemned. But God in his grace sends his Son. Do you see how John doesn't just start telling the story? John begins telling the gospel of John with these words that kind of make you feel a little bit perplexed, because he wants you to be sure and understand God, the invisible creator, almighty being, who you can barely fathom, is the one who, look in verse 12 and 13 of John chapter 1. Sorry. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So he gives you this little view of the hope of the gospel in Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John announces that there was an incarnation of this second person of the Trinity. That is, the Word who was God and the Word who was with God took on flesh in verse 14. He announced a little bit about salvation just before he gets there. And then he says, this Word took on flesh. He is the one that John is talking about and teaching about. They are revealing what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Why do we need to be saved? How are we lost? What is the way that you might know that you would enter eternal life with confidence? John begins telling the story of the gospel, saying, listen, this isn't the hippie preaching in the desert. This is the creator of you and everything in this world, whether you can see it or not. He is the owner and the creator. His life is the light of men, and this one took on flesh. It says, tabernacled among us, or dwelt among us. He lived among us. The reason John begins the Gospel of John like this is so that you would not think Jesus was just a teacher. or that he was just a wise person, or so that you don't think he was a kind man who was taken advantage of by the Jews and the Roman authorities. You've got to realize that the messenger, the supremacy of the messenger, is what John is lifting up as high and hard as he can in these first lines. Don't ignore the messenger, because you are inclined to ignore the messenger. Every man is inclined to ignore the messenger, because sin is at work in you every hour of every day, wanting to reject the Lord's conviction of your sin, the Lord's conviction of your selfishness, the Lord's conviction of your greed, the Lord's conviction of your laziness. The list goes on and on and on, and we get so tired of fighting sin. After a while, we don't want to fight it anymore. John is saying, look, this wasn't a man teaching you how to be good. This was God in the flesh. This is good news. This is the good news. God has come to show us the way. John, this was the greatest thing in the world he could have ever done, was to explain to us how to know who Jesus Christ was and how to become united with him, to be confident to have eternal life. It is the greatest writing that has ever been laid down on paper here in these Gospels. Next week, we're going to think a little bit more about how John has gone about doing this, and then I'm going to parallel what John has said and done here with how the writer of the book of Hebrews said the exact same thing. The writer of the book of Hebrews takes great pains that you would not ignore the messenger. The messenger is the supreme one you must give your attention to. And if you ignore him, you will lose any hope of eternal life. But if you will pay attention to him, you have great and massive, unbreakable hope for eternal life. So that's what we're going to look at next week. Let's close in prayer, and then you can stand and we'll sing our last song, okay? Our Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for John and how the Spirit used John to lay down some of these words. It seemed a little bit difficult for us to completely comprehend. But how I pray, Lord, that as we think on these words, our minds would be lifted up a little bit to comprehend how great and how wonderful the Christ was, Lord. God, I commit the rest of our day and our week to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.